Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We meditate this evening on several verses from John chapter 18. It's verses 12 through 27, where we read, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in. 'You are not one of his disciples, are you?' the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, 'I am not.' It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. 'I have spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said.' When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' he demanded. 'If I said something wrong,' Jesus replied, 'testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?' Then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of God's truth, our Savior and Redeemer, dear children of heaven, in the conversation between Pilate and Jesus, shortly after our text, something comes out there that condemns the entire human race for our attitude about truth. Pilate had just asked Jesus about what he had done to get handed over to the Roman governor by his own people. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." He knew the truth. You can tell that when he tries to get rid of his own guilt by washing his hands in front of the crowd and saying, "That's your responsibility." He knows the truth. He just doesn't want to act on the truth. Does this sound familiar? What is truth? Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche, 1844 to 1900, must have been a genius because at 24 years old, he became the youngest man ever to occupy the chair of philology at one of the great German universities. lasted about 11 years. He got sick and had to step down. The last years of his life, the symptoms of insanity grew to such a degree that he spent his waning years being taken care of by his mother and his sister. And you know Nietzsche, because he influenced Karl Marx. You could say that Nietzsche was the great philosopher of the late 1800s who brought about this idea of relativism, that, you know, what's true for you may not be true for someone else. It's that condescending look you get and the pat on the head maybe when you're trying to share your faith with someone and they say something to the effect that, well, that's great for you, but that doesn't work for me. And then they roll their eyes and walk away and shake their head, and you know what they meant. That's Nietzsche. And he had lots of company in Europe in the late 1800s, because everybody was lining up for philosophers of this great enlightenment, even that one preacher's son, the son of the minister. You know him better as Charles Darwin. He knew just enough religion from his dad to know what he was denying with all his theories. You might say that in his insanity and all these people clamoring after Nietzsche and Darwin, there was definitely a problem with truth bound in denial. It was then, and I do believe God anticipated it. By the time we get to day 5, we've already heard the Lord's anticipation of these theories that would come out when they wanted to deny that truth created in kindness. Kindness to kinds, right? A few weeks ago, we talked about the kindness of the Creator in the kinds that He had for the plants, because without that, we would have no food supply. If you couldn't plant a seed and know that a wheat seed would grow wheat, you would not have farmers. They couldn't grow crops because you might get weeds instead. You couldn't eat what was there. The Lord protected our food supply for us and for the animals by saying each plant would bear seed according to its kind. And you heard that before at the beginning of this service on day 5, when the Lord is now busy filling what He has created on these previous days. In some days He formed, in some days He's filling. Now He's got the sky above all the way out to the atmosphere. But what's going to fly against the face of that rakia, the firmament? And what will swarm in the seas? The fish, the great creatures of the seas, and all those birds flying across the face of the firmament, the face of the sky. But each of them would be able, created with age, as God tells us the story here, the only eyewitness account we have, each one would be able to bear according to its kind. And God saw that all of it was very good. If you would think about this logically and follow Charles Darwin's idea to the end, we would see around us millions and billions of in-between forms. This is where the PhDs deny evolution as making any sense at all. I've had several tell me that it's just a ridiculous theory. Because if things were developing over millions and billions of years, you wouldn't have the kinds that don't develop into other kinds. They'd be all a mishmash of different stuff. But here we have birds that are birds. There is a flying fish. But maybe God created it that way. Or maybe that fish was still a fish when it gave birth to more fish, and it just had this ability to do that because God gave it that. All sorts of things like this are talked about in the book of Job in particular, where Job thinks he's got this right to question God about the things going on in his life, and Job gets this question from God, "Where were you when I created the foundations of the earth? If you know all these answers, now you just tell me." And the questions God asked Job, we still haven't got answers for yet. There's scientific questions that still defy our knowledge in these days. And if the evolutionists really wanted to get to the truth, they would see the dinosaurs here in Genesis chapter 1. What's translated here in the New International Version as the great creatures of the sea that swarmed out there is sometimes translated monsters. And more often than not, this word tanim in the Hebrew, in the King James, is translated as dragons. Quite a bit of scientific work has been done about all the dragons in folklore. The year of the dragon among the Chinese, did they just make all that up? Lancelot killing the last dragon, or one of the knights of the round table before him? All the cultures have these stories about these huge, monstrous dragons, either in the water or on land. And something happened that got rid of them. You can find the word dragons or monsters all over the Old Testament. Tanim is actually a pretty common Hebrew word. But I like this, what's said in Psalm 74 as a possible explanation to why they're mostly extinct today. It's a prayer to the Lord, God. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster, that's the Tanim, the dragons, in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of the Leviathan. That word is used in the book of Job too. And gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. So is some of this evidence that's out there of this huge meteor shower maybe true? That the Lord basically bombed the Leviathan or these monsters and these dragons because they caused too much trouble for people and gave them all a very bad headache? And then in a huge tidal wave that the Lord caused to wash their bodies up in the desert, that the animals of the desert ate all these? It struck me looking at this tonight that the Dead Sea and the Jordan River are considerably below sea level. It wouldn't take that much of a tidal wave, even across the Mediterranean, to wash a whole lot of monsters up into the desert. I don't know. We don't know that. It's just guessing. But this is sure. God created them then, and they were friendly, because God looked at everything that he had made, and it was very good. There was no death, no destruction, no dying in the world the way the Lord made it in the beginning. Truth created in kindness. And what truth got after the fall was this stubborn denial of the truth. There was a king that would have known pretty much any question that you could ask him. It was David's son Solomon. Let's say you were a ruler like the Queen of Sheba, and you had the money and the time, and you headed off on a long journey up to Jerusalem to see this wonderful king that everyone said, in fact, God tells us this, he's the wisest man in the whole wide world. He can answer all those questions that you might ask. Questions maybe about birds like the peacock. Is this old legend true that the peacock, when it dies, does not rot? Its flesh does not decay? Is that true, Solomon? What about the pelican? Is it true, this legend, that the pelican pecks out enough feathers and pecks at its chest enough until it's bleeding and then feeds its young with its own blood? And does it die from that? Solomon could have answered questions about all the birds and the fish and the plants because he was really into the biology. The Bible tells us he had the answers. God gave him wisdom that was unmatched. What's just strange is that Solomon had this stubborn denial of the truth later on in his life. The word of God that he had honored early on, still under the influence of his devout father David, said in the law of Moses the king was not supposed to. Solomon did anyway. King Solomon loved many foreign women from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. And sure enough, just as the Lord had said through Moses, his wives led him astray. As King Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And most people think this stubborn denial of the truth was most obvious because there were so many of them. 700 wives and 300 concubines, you're talking, yes, 1,000 women. That's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is his stubborn denial of the truth of the one true God, and the fact that these wives turned him after these hideous gods of the ancients, gods like Moloch, and a sacrificial shrine outside of Jerusalem where they actually sacrificed children in the fire. Solomon and other kings of Israel were into that because they followed the cruel and wicked gods of the pagans that the Lord told them in truth to stay away from, even to wipe out in the land of Israel. The stubborn denial of the truth, and they didn't follow God's word. They followed man's opinion instead and ended up sacrificing their own children. They would fit right in with modern America, wouldn't they? Solomon would find himself right at home in America. You could just change his name of his god Moloch to convenience and set him up with the abortionists in our country. They slaughtered their children, truth bound in denial because of the stubborn denial of the truth. There were those, though, who taught and proved that truth speaks and fulfills the truth. Jesus had an experience earlier on in John's gospel that you know about where he got this word that his friend was sick. He's going to speak the truth because he is the truth. That's the only thing he says. But it would be easily disproved if it wasn't. He said to his disciples, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified." Won't end in death. It's just for God's glory. So Jesus finally comes to comfort the sisters Mary and Martha. You remember how late he was? You ever been 4 days late? And he wasn't late. He knew exactly what he was doing. He waited that long and then went and even told his disciples he's now fallen asleep. And then he had to explain, that means he's dead. But he's comforting the sisters, Mary and Martha in this case, and Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." "I get it, Lord. He'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus gets more specific. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." So Lazarus will live. You know what he meant by that. She apparently didn't at that time, because they object, the sisters do, when he says, "Roll away the stone." "Lord, by now he stinks. He's been in there long enough, Lord. You don't really want to do this. Take away the stone." And when Jesus, God's truth, spoke the man's name, Lazarus, and said, "Come out," the dead man came out. His hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." The truth speaks and fulfills. And you would think that at that point, everybody would be listening to Jesus. Absolutely. Power to raise the dead? That'll turn all Jesus' enemies, right? They'll all be on Jesus' side at that point. You must be the truth. You speak the truth. You raise the dead. But you know what the enemies determined. Caiaphas in particular. He said, "It's necessary that one man die for the people." And since everybody now is clamoring to see this Lazarus who had been raised from the dead, the plan was to make sure they got Jesus and do it again on Lazarus. Kill him again. That was the solution of Jesus' enemies. But Jesus' disciples would get it, right? They would have it squared away. Peter, of all people, would certainly listen to the Lord Jesus in the upper room when Jesus is warning the disciples of where he's going. Peter's going to listen to the truth, right? Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ of God. Jesus is saying, "Where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later." Peter's going to listen, right? He's going to take it all in and take it to heart. "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Truth, created, and truth uses the rooster that he created as a lesson for his disciple. Before the rooster crows twice, you'll disown me three times. Did Peter listen? Truth speaks and fulfills, and truth stands forever. And you can see it in the enemies of Jesus in those opening verses. When they arrive, they figure with enough soldiers they can arrest Jesus. And the truth submits. He allows it. He goes along. He suffers their denial and their stubbornness because truth will stand. He was to die this way, and he will follow. He knew that Caiaphas had already told them, chewing out the whole court, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And Jesus knew the Holy Spirit's answer to that too, that was inspired in John. Caiaphas did not say this on his own. He was the high priest that year. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Jews and Gentiles alike as one nation. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And Jesus went along. Truth will stand, even when truth must be arrested and arraigned before two Jewish courts and the Gentile courts as well. They all came to the same conclusion. He's innocent. Nothing's wrong with this man that deserves death. Truth stands for Peter. Did he come into the high priest's courtyard strutting like a rooster? John had to let him in. John is that disciple that apparently knew the high priest and had to come back and talk to the girl at the door and let Peter in. And it's cold. First ice age, we're in the second one. Is that what happened? It's cold, and they're warming themselves at the fire about this time of year. It's very close, the Passover of the Jews. And he's in the courtyard, and just as he comes in, the damsel at the door is the one that asks him that question to begin with. No way. I'm not. Has he got his feathers clipped a little bit? As he comes in, stays around, gets two more questions, denies even with an oath that he even knew Jesus. But you know what happened when the rooster crowed and the light went on and Jesus turned and looked directly at Peter. Those eyes must have cut all the way deep into his heart. And he realized what a fool he had been. He had not listened to his Lord when his Lord spoke the warning, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." He interrupted his Lord when the Lord was trying to admonish him instead of listening. He fell into that one old proverb from Proverbs 18, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." You know the sin? If someone tries to tell you something you didn't really want to hear, some way you were wrong, or they thought you were, and you don't even give it a second chance, even a second to listen to it, how many times have you, as I, had to have somebody tell you, just be quiet and listen for a while? Peter, we know the Lord's warnings. We've heard them so many times, and yet over and over again, we answer before we listen, and that is our sin and our folly. But you know that truth stands forever for Peter too. You know how the Lord, later on, after his resurrection, when they were warming themselves at another fire on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had made them breakfast with the fish, how Jesus said to his fallen disciple, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep." How Jesus, in his great mercy and his love, reinstated that denying disciple, the one who bound up truth in denial, the way we bind up truth with all our foolish lies about ourselves and our own opinions. And maybe you understand a little bit better then why the pelican has become a symbol of the church, one of those birds that the Creator created so long ago. I don't know if the legend's true about picking out the flesh and shedding the blood, but the symbol is certainly true. The Savior who sheds his blood to wash away our sins of denial of the truth. Truth that hurts sometimes. Truth that we don't want to face. Truth that we speak about other people that we're not so ready to speak about ourselves. Christ shed his blood to wash all that sin away. And the rooster? Symbolic in the Christian church of denial. And flip side of the coin, symbolic of vigilance. Peter denied. He wasn't too vigilant. He was more like the weather vane rooster on top of the barn that turns whichever way the wind blows. But it might help from now on if you hear a rooster crowing. And there might be more in Shoreview in coming years. I'm told that it's actually been a law that's been passed now that they can raise chickens in Shoreview. So you might start hearing the chickens, at least in this town. And when you hear the rooster crow, remember the Lord's love for Peter and his love for you. And let truth never again be bound in denial. The truth stands. You're forgiven. Amen.